add my welcome to all of you. So a few of you will have noticed that Barbara is not here today. There was a death in her family on Thursday, and so early on Friday morning she went down to Texas. Her mother is the fourth of five children whose ages range from 96 to 86 plus 72, if you can picture the four older ones that end at 86, and then the little boy who came later who's 72 now. And the first in that generation died. Her brother, who's 96, died, and so they've gone to the funeral activities down there. Secondly, a few of you have already been to church. And those of you who have been to the worship service already may have noticed something this morning. The first hymn was Like a River Glorious. The exaltation group, including some of our own folks, sang Beautiful River. The meditation during the Lord's Supper was There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. The offertory was Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. A lot of water. There was even a comment from our minister of music, unwittingly, on Wednesday night at choir practice, saying, there's lots of water, and I made the comment, water, water everywhere, because I knew what our lessons had been recently. I did want you to note that there was a small mistake in the lyrics that the special group sang. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing from the throne of God, my translation says, but their words this morning said by the throne of God, as if it started someplace else. As I came in this morning on one of the radio stations, they were singing music about that same stream. You read about that in Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 47. And we started here a few weeks ago looking at that river and something of what its lessons were. Starting around chapter 40 in Ezekiel, there's a fellow who comes along the scene, an emissary from God. Ezekiel has a vision that this fellow shows up in. He has a measuring rod, he has a measuring line, and he's a measuring fool. He goes for 8 or 10 chapters measuring everything in sight. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this, in chapter 47, he stops measuring for a moment to notice that there's a river flowing from the temple. A river that later in Revelation is shown flowing from God's throne. And he walks out in that river about 1,500 cubits, which is about a mile. And he invites Ezekiel to walk with him, or he insists that Ezekiel walk by himself. The translation's a little obscure as to which one he's doing. But he invites him to walk across, and when he walks across, the water is up to his ankles or feet. And he goes another 1,500 cubits, or about another mile, and he invites him to walk with him, or asks him or instructs him to walk across, and the water is up to his knees. And he goes out another 1,500 cubits, and the water is up to his waist or loins or trunk. And he goes out another 1,500 cubits, and it's so deep you can't even walk in it. If you're going to go at all, you're going to swim, and you're not going to be able to swim against that current. And we've talked now for several weeks about lessons to learn from that. I don't know how far we're going to go with this, because I never know if we're going to have a decent lesson to go with this. But last week we looked at the lessons of the water up to our feet, up to our ankles. And we talked about what happened in that context. And this week we're going to talk a little bit about what happens when the water gets to our knees. In order to do this right, I think we need to review. What did we learn was at least a reasonable picture we could draw from the water up to our feet or up to our ankles. We went and we looked at Naaman in the Old Testament. We looked at Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We looked at lots of other places in the Bible. What were our conclusions? The water up to our feet or up to our ankles represents what?
Purification.
Making us holy. Making us right with God. What else? Putting us back on our feet, giving us dignity, but along with that dignity, giving us responsibilities. And most of all, making us mobile, giving us the ability to go places. This morning we come to knees. And the question that I want to ask you this morning is, we've got We've had the experience of purification. God has given us dignity. He's given us responsibility along with that. Sometimes we want one and not the other. He's also given us mobility. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go with that mobility? Because when you start doing that, then the legs have to walk. The legs have to work. Dignity and strength renewed and mobility can turn us from being motivated by God to being self-motivated. We may decide we're going to go where we want to go and not pay too much attention to where God's trying to take us. The danger of liberty is that it can lead to license. And I want to take you first to Galatians 5 so that we're very, very clear on what the issues are. Galatians chapter 5. The context here is there's a church that Paul has helped to get started, and now some people have come in that have said, you're not really saved by God's grace, you're saved by what you do. And Paul is trying to address that misunderstanding, the kindest thing you can say. But he starts out with this powerful verse, Jesus set us free. Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah set us free. So what we ought to do is we ought to remain free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be fastened again to the yoke of slavery. Turn to chapter 5, verse 13. Brothers, you were called to be free. Do not use your freedom as an opening for self-indulgence, but be servants to one another in love, since the whole of the law is summarized in one commandment. You must love your neighbor as yourself. If you go on snapping at one another and tearing one another to pieces, take care, you'll be eaten up by each other. Instead, I tell you, be guided by the Spirit, and you'll no longer yield to self-indulgence. Now, the verses that follow, it's interesting, the pastor touched on half of what follows right here. The first half says, if you're obeying your own directions, if you're using your mobility to go where you think you feel like, just go wherever you want to go, here's what's at the end of that road and here's what's along that road. And he has a pretty awful list, and I'll let you read it. And then he says, down in verse 22, on the other hand, if you're led by the Spirit, there's a different set of things that are along that road and at the end of that road. And those are the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of self-indulgence and the fruits of the Spirit are in contrast in this section. Again, I'll leave you to read that. So here's the conclusion. We need rules, principles, limits, and boundaries to protect us from what? Wandering away. And at that point, one line of an old hymn comes in. Do you know this line? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. If we have had God's Spirit placed in us, we know that temptation. We know that sense. We ought to be moving from dissipation to discipline. We ought to be moving from doing our own thing to doing what we're told to do. But our usual pattern is to do what we feel like doing or what we decide we ought to do. The pattern ought to be to follow God's principles, guidance, and directives. And to make it really simple, the pattern is we ought to obey. I'm in the choir. And for the last few weeks, we've been rehearsing a song whose title I don't like. I don't like it because it doesn't make sense to me. And I think God's trying to talk to me a little bit, because for the last 2 weeks, everywhere I look, I keep seeing that line. And I'm starting to realize maybe it's not as uncommon and maybe it's not as nonsensical as I think. Some of you in the room who are choir members, you may recognize it. The title, you'll hear it in a few weeks, is Bow the Knee. I don't think that you bow the knee. I think you bow some other part of your body, but that's the phrase, and it turns out it's in Scripture in a number of places. Bow the knee. What does that talk about? Bow the knee. It's growing on me. What does it mean to bow the knee? It means to kneel. Humbly, somebody said, submission. What is it Americans like the least? Submission. Okay? We read the scripture, where are the places we sometimes fight? Those places where submission is mentioned. Surrender or submission? With this context, what does it mean? Submission to God's rule in our lives. This could have been a lesson on prayer. I thought about doing that. There are great prayers in the Bible. This would have been a good thing to do. Somebody said a few moments ago, maybe it was Rita, that, you know, what's the next thing you do? Where do you go? Well, you fall to your knees. But this little book that I'm reading, Bob has his copy back, so if you want to see what the cover looks like, you can look now. I've safely ordered and received mine. My copy cost me $2.41. He says I overpaid. I'm getting a copy for the library, but only one copy of the two has come in yet. As soon as the second copy comes in, I'll put it in the library if they'll take it, and you can check it out from there. But for now, I've got it. But this guy remembers a scene out of a movie. He apologizes for remembering that scene. And since I remember that scene too, I think I should apologize as well. The scene comes out of Monty Python. And in this movie, I think it's called The Search for the Holy Grail. In this movie, there's a black knight guarding a bridge. And one of our hero knights comes along and they get into a sword fight. And after a few moments, any of you want to admit that you've seen this awful, terrible movie? Remember what the good and true knight does? He lops off the arm of the black knight. And the black knight has his sword in the other arm. He says, just a flesh wound. And off he goes, fighting some more. Fighting, 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 fighting. In short order, and in graphic movie Hollywood special effects, he's lost both arms and both legs. And he's standing on his trunk, still defiantly fighting. It is pointed out to him that at this moment the best he can do is crawl and bite. And he says, and I quote, "Well, okay, let's call it a draw." Okay. What are knees for? They're for mobility. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? When you say somebody has been cut off at the knees, what do you mean? You mean they've lost their ability to go where they want to go. And the question is, what does that mean for us? And maybe one thing it means, this is where we're going to go today, is it means giving God control of where we go and what we do. The problem, I love this part, and I love this part not because it's good, it's bad, it's tough. I don't like what it says, but it's accurate. The problem is the order. Isn't this great? It's the order in which we want to do things versus the order with which God wants to do things with us. There's an old monk, the guy in this little book called him Brother Andrew. I don't know who Brother Andrew is, but there's an old monk who made an observation that he saw a difference in God's people as presented in the Bible and God's people as he saw around him in the life he was living on earth. He said, if you look in the Bible at the people that God was really influential in their lives, they were really doing what God wanted them to do, and you find them arguing with God regularly. They bring up concerns that they have, and they argue for them pretty strongly. They disagree with God vocally and readily and often, but they did what God said to do. He said, I look around me, and what I see is lots of people who are in full agreement with everything God says. But you look at what they do, and they're not doing what God says. Can I take time out? I didn't know what Travis was going to talk about this morning when I put this lesson together. Anybody in church this morning? Anybody heard the sermon already? What are we doing? We're reviewing. because Travis is going to take you this morning, if you haven't been yet, through a section in James that talks about this same thing. Isn't that an interesting observation? I look in the Bible, this old monk said, and I see God's people arguing with God, talking back to God, having these deep conversations about how they think God doesn't see it right. And yet, at the end of the day, they're doing what God says. He says, I look around me, everybody says, oh, everything God says is just wonderful, just great. But you watch what they do, they're not doing what God says. What is God's pattern for working with people? What is God's pattern? There's a couple of places you can go for this if you want to. One pretty good place is the story of Moses. 40 years of his life as a prince in Egypt, 40 years of his life as a sheep herder in Midian, and then all of a sudden the bush catches on fire. And when he gets to the bush, what's the first sound he hears? A voice saying, take off your shoes. This is what we talked about last week. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. What's the next thing the voice tells him? He reveals to him need in the world. What's the next thing that happens? He calls Moses to meet that need. There's a disconnect between those two parts of the story. Up to the point where he calls Moses to deal with that need, Moses is applauding. Yeah, there's a problem down in Egypt with God's people down in Egypt. I saw that problem 40 years ago. What took you so long? God says, I'm going to do something about it. Yay, God. This is good. This is wonderful. I'm going to do it through you. What, wait a minute. I'm sorry. What did you say? And the rest of that story is equipping him to be able to meet that need. Okay? What's God's pattern? He reveals. He reveals himself. That's the worship part. He reveals need in the world. He gives you assignment. Practical service. And maybe, maybe, last, maybe not even ever, he explains what all that meant, what all of it did. What's the order we want? Explain it first, and then I'll do it. What's God's order? Do it first, and maybe I'll explain it. Maybe. God is under no obligation to explain himself to us. We are under obligation to do his will. And that's the rub. That's the dividing line for human beings. That's the dividing line for you. That's sure the dividing line for me. God, show me what you're up to. And I'll come in and help you. God says, come in and work. And as you work, you'll start to understand. Now, remember what Travis said at the end of the sermon this morning? Some of you who weren't there, this will not hurt to get you started on this. Remember what Travis said near the end, those of you who were there? It is not my intention this morning, by the words that I'm saying, to get you to question your faith and to question your salvation. I'm just trying to get you to look more closely at how you're working out your salvation. I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation. All right? When I say we need to obey, whether we understand or not, I'm not saying turn off your minds. Paul did not say be transformed by the removal of your minds. What did he say? By the renewing of your minds. Okay? And Scripture has places that speak specifically to this. This is important enough. I want to take a minute or two and take you to some of these places. First of all, in the Old Testament, there are prophets, right? There are books of the Bible that we call major prophets and books that we call minor prophets, and then there's other prophets that don't have a book. Right? Okay? There's a test for prophets that's given way back in Deuteronomy. And I want you to see that test. It's got two parts. Part one is Deuteronomy 18. Part one is Deuteronomy 18. One of the most powerful, powerful pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament comes in this chapter. And it's in the middle of that section, a description of Jesus, that this test comes. Verse 13 is where we'll start. God is speaking to his people through Moses. You must be faultless in your relationship with the Lord your God. These nations whom you are going to dispossess have listened to soothsayers and mediums, but the Lord your God does not permit you to do this. From among yourselves, from among your own brothers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. This is exactly what you asked God to do at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Never let me hear the voice of the Lord my God again, or see this great fire, or I'll die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have said is well said. From their own brothers I will raise up a prophet like yourself. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Anyone who refuses to listen to my words spoken by him in my name will have to render an account to me. But the prophet who presumes to say something in my name, which I have not commanded him to say, or who speaks in the names of other gods, that prophet deserves to die." And now comes test one. You may be privately wondering, this is verse 22, how are we to tell that a prophecy comes from or does not come from the Lord? What's the answer? Verse 22. Read it. What's the answer? If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the thing does not happen and the word is not fulfilled, then it has not been said by the Lord. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You have nothing to fear from him. If a prophet speaks and it doesn't come true, that didn't come from me. How does Jeannie Dixon and the others that they publish so often, how do they do? 60%? 30%? 99.9% is not good enough. That's test one. Test two is in Deuteronomy 13, and you cannot take these two tests separately. Watch how they fit together. Deuteronomy 13. I got five chapters. I believe it's verse 1, but it may be verse 2. The verse numbers get scrambled in my translation at this point. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, tell you what, considering what else is coming this morning, you might hold on to that little phrase, dreamer of dreams. Would you do that? If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, have you found that verse? Okay. Offering you some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about, what's just happened? They've just passed test one. Right? Prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, offering you some sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about. If he then says to you, "Let us follow other gods hitherto unknown to you and serve them," you must not listen to that prophet's words or that dreamer's dreams. The Lord your God is testing you to know if you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. The Lord your God is the one you must follow. Him you must fear. To his commandments you must keep. His voice you must obey. Him you must serve. To him you must hold fast. That prophet or dreamer of dreams deserves death because he has profited. He has preached apostasy from the Lord your God. What's test one? Accuracy. What's test two?
Still follow God.
Yeah, I should have said precision in the first case. The alignment with where God is and what God is doing. Now, what does that mean? If you don't know where God is and what God is doing, you can't test that alignment. In the middle of the Old Testament, back in another part of Ezekiel, I think, it talks about a guy standing by a wall with a plumb line. What does a plumb line do when you put it up against the wall? It does nothing. Except what? It reveals whether the wall is straight or not. Right? It doesn't do anything to the wall. It just reveals something about the wall. Right. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting at verse 14 is one of the most powerful sections for practical wisdom of how to work with other people in a community like this one. working together with people in a church is tough. Working together with people in a church is tough. This little section tells you how to do that. Be at peace among yourselves. Admonish those who are undisciplined. Encourage those who are apprehensive. Support those who are weak. And be patient with everyone. When we've gone through this passage before, and we've done that a number of times, I've pointed out to you the real problem here is figuring out which is which. Who needs the discipline? Who needs the encouragement? Who needs the support? It's tough to figure that out. Make sure people do not try to repay evil for evil. Always aim at what is best for each other and for everyone. Always be joyful. Pray constantly. And for everything, everything, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. There's only two or three places in the Bible where it's that clear. You want to know what God's will is? There's one place to go. Now look at the next couple of lines. Do not stifle the Spirit or despise the gift of prophecy with contempt. Test everything and hold on to what is good. That's in line with Deuteronomy 13. You hear preaching, line it up with what you know about Scripture. And it's incumbent upon you to know enough about Scripture to where you can line it up accurately. The pastor this morning, if you have not heard him yet, you will, does not condemn knowledge of what the Bible says. What he's encouraging you is not to study what the Bible says and not let it ever have an effect on you. That's what he's encouraging. Test everything and hold on to what's good. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Start at verse 1. My dear friends, not every spirit is to be trusted. So test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets are at large in the world. This is the proof of the Spirit of God. Any spirit which acknowledges Jesus Christ come in human nature, that spirit is from God. Every spirit which does not acknowledge Jesus, that spirit is not from God. Test what you hear. Don't just listen. Test it. Line it up. And then finally, I want to take you to Acts chapter 17, one of the best little verses I know of anywhere on this subject. Acts chapter 17. It's always dangerous to compare one group of Christians with another. That is always a dangerous thing to do. But the writer of Acts does it, and he does it in the middle of chapter 17. Take a look at verse 10. Paul has been in Thessalonica. He's been run out of town. And the story picks up there. When it was dark, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away. Where did he send them? Berea. Some of you know Berea, Kentucky. This is named after this place. Where they went to the Jewish synagogue as soon as they arrived. In this place, here, one translation says, the Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They welcomed the word very readily. And every day, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures for what purpose? To check to see if it was true. There it is. Don't turn your minds off. But if a clear word comes from God, here's what you ought to do. Here's how you ought to behave. Here are things you shouldn't do. Here are things that you shouldn't say. There's a great story. My grandfather told it the first time I ever remember hearing it. My grandfather, in the later years of his life, was a farmer. He'd actually been a farmer all the way through. He always kept what he called a truck garden where he raised vegetables for his family. And through the Depression, he kept a cow that would give him milk. They said my father's the only one of eight children that never learned how to milk a cow. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just what they said. But he said, he told this story one time. There was a farmer out someplace, and the county agent, you guys know what a county agent is? County agent came by, saw the farmer out in his field, stopped and said, listen, we're having a meeting next Thursday night. If you come to the meeting, you'll learn to farm better than you do. Thursday night came, farmer didn't show. Another month goes by, he comes by, invites the farmer to the next meeting, saying, if you come to the meeting, you'll learn to farm better than you do. Skips that meeting. Third time he sees him, he says, listen, I just got to ask you a question. If you come to these meetings, you'll learn to farm better than you do. Why don't you come to the meeting? You know what the guy said? I already know how to farm better than I do. God has not called us for a blind leap into the darkness. But at the same time, God is not in the habit of explaining things to us before we obey Him. We are a covenant people. If you go back, we don't have time, I think, to look at this in detail. I'd invite you to go back and take a look at Exodus chapter 19, chapter 24, chapter 23, chapter 34. Let me read that again. Exodus 19, Exodus 24, Exodus 23, Exodus 34. What you will find is we are a people of a book and of blood. And the bond that holds us to each other and to God is based on a book and on blood. This was true in the Old Testament, and it's sure true in the New Testament. We are connected in the New Testament by the Bible and Jesus' blood. In the Old Testament, it was Moses' law and the sacrificial system. Okay? And what God says over and over, you read those four chapters, and I can't count the number of times He will say, if you obey, you will be my people. He doesn't say, if you understand, you'll be my people. He says, if you obey, you'll be my people. It's nice to understand, but there's a lot of stuff you can't understand until you've done some things. I teach my students when they start out in research, I teach them one of the best things you can do is go figure out what you think you want to do and go try it once on a small scale. Because almost everything that can go wrong will go wrong, and you'll start to figure out what you needed to have done in the process of doing it the first time. You learn by doing. I've got a lot of students who learn from the book wonderfully, and they get into the lab, and it's always a little different. I can still remember very clearly, we had one of our students who had been admitted to Harvard for graduate school. And in those days, it wasn't all that common. It's more common now. But I asked the fellow who had been doing research in biochemistry for 3 years what he was going to study when he went to graduate school. He had had 2 months of a 3-month semester with me working in the lab on inorganic synthesis. And he says, well, I'm going to go study inorganic chemistry. I thought you knew that. And I said, not biochemistry? He says, no, inorganic. He says, in biochemistry, you isolate some stuff, and you can always isolate something, and you put it into a spectrometer, and you always get some readout, and you can always say something about it. But he says, you get in here, you're working with small molecules, and he says, it doesn't always work. But there's usually a reason it doesn't work if you're smart enough to figure out what the reason is. And as you figure out why it didn't work, sometimes you start to learn how to make it work. And as you learn to make it work, you can do more things. He said, I like that. And that's what he ended up doing with his work at Harvard. Sometimes you try stuff out. They call it practice because it doesn't always work the first few times. Patients don't like to know that they're in their doctor's practice. Right? Don't want him to practice on me, they say. But folks, the absolute truth is that's exactly what doctors do. And the best of them know it. We want the order to be God explains. We become encouraged and inspired by what we now understand. And then we begin to act as God wants us to. Scripture says it backwards. Now, I want to try to teach you a word. And this word has been haunting me for 2 weeks. And I want you to see if you can understand this word. Right? Work with me here. The word is not the first one I give you. It's a word I will give you later. Okay? What does the word genius mean? What does the word genius mean? Extremely intelligent. Real smart. Right? Okay? Now, listen carefully. I am not saying the same word. What does disingenuous mean? Disingenuous. Disingenuous.
False.
Disingenuous. Ingenuous. Let me write it on the board. I want you to notice how that part
is
spelled.
That's not the same spelling.
It is not the same spelling. That's what I'm trying to say. Disingenuous. It is not genius. It's genuous. Disingenuous.
You're not genuine.
The
Not sincere. It means manipulative, tricky, conniving, right? Misleading, manipulative. That's what that word means, right? Yes? So what does it mean when you take off the disc? This is not ingenious. It's ingenuous. That's the word I want to go to. Ingenuous. Not ingenious. That's clever. But ingenuous. It's in contrast to disingenuous. Can you hear that? Can you hear the difference? I'm not. I've still got my southern accent. I'll have it till I. What does that mean? That means straight, real, clear, simple, almost naive, innocent. Let me give you some more words. Straightforward, honest, consistent, childlike, imaginative, uncomplicated, open, forthright, innocent, direct, uncomplicated. Right? That's what that word means. Ingenuous. Got it? Joseph was ingenuous. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph was that. Ingenuous. He was not manipulative. He was not conniving. He was not tricky. He was not one who had guile. He was guileless. He was innocent, honest, straightforward, and boy, did it get him in trouble. And I want us to look at the life of Joseph in the context of everything we've said this morning. We've got about 6 minutes to do 40 minutes worth of work. Will you work with me? What happened early in his life? Don't look it up. You don't have time. Genesis 37, 1 and 2. You can go back and look it up later. Genesis 37, 1 and 2. He saw his brothers doing wrong. So what did he do? He said to them, "You're doing wrong." When he got home, he said to Dad, "Dad, they were doing wrong." What was their response? "How dare he?" A little bit later, he had a dream. And then he had a second dream. Dreamer of dreams. Did I ask you to hang on to that? Did I ask you to hang on to that? Could have been talking about Joseph. And what was his first dream? He was out. They were in harvest time. He had put up sheaves. And what happened? "All of your sheaves, Mom and Dad's too, they all bowed down to my sheaf." What do you think that means? What was their reaction? The minimum you can say, they didn't like it. The second time he said, "You know, it was really funny. I had a dream. And the sun and the moon and 11 stars. Who's in the family? Daddy, Mama, 11 kids other than me, the sun and moon, 11 stars, they all bowed down to me." What do you think that means? Even Daddy got trouble this time. This was the favorite son of the favorite wife, the wife who hadn't been able to have kids until really late. And here he's having these dreams. What did his brothers do? Almost killed him. A wiser head or two in the group prevailed. They sold him into slavery. Who took him to Egypt? Who were the people who took him on that slave caravan to Egypt? Ishmaelites. His brothers put him into slavery and his cousins took him there. And what happens to his dream? It's gone. It's gone. He gets into slavery and what does he do? What do you do when the dream goes away? Betrayed by his brothers, taken into slavery by his cousins. Okay. He doesn't react like everybody else does. He tries to be the best slave he can be, and he rises until he's in charge of the whole household. And then what happens? His master's wife decides, "You know, everything in this house is mine. I believe I'm going to do with everything in this house what I want, and I'm going to do some things with him." He didn't cooperate. And what happened now? He's falsely accused. He's back in prison. If you read carefully, all he did was move to the basement. The master that he had was also the chief jailer. He just moved to the basement. And he's in the jail, and two more people have dreams, and he interprets them. And one of them, it's a good dream, one of them, it's a bad dream. And it's the one that had the good dream walks out, as Joseph had said he would. He says to him, remember me. And what happens? He forgets him. Betrayed by his brothers, taken to slavery by his cousins, falsely accused by his master's wife, and now forgotten by his friends. What do people do when it looks like their dreams are dead? What do? We don't have much time. Wildness or intemperance. I might as well just drink myself to oblivion so I can forget all the problems. Withdrawal. Well, I'll just let it go. I'll just pretend there's a different reality. Fatalism or resignation. Well, that's how it is. I just make the best of it. Or the quintessential one for Christians, blame God. Does God give him any help in understanding what's going on? Zero. None. And Joseph is faithful all the way through. In the end, he is raised back up. He saves Egypt. He saves his family. He saves his father. And then his father dies. And his brothers come to him and they say, you're going to kill us now, aren't you? And he makes this amazing statement. You meant all of this to me for evil, but God meant it for good. The explanations don't come early. They come late. Time after time in the Bible, God calls on us. Take a step of action. Obey what I'm asking you to do. And along the way, you'll begin to know more of me. Full explanations may not come for a long time. For Joseph, it was at a minimum a decade. If you sort of add up time periods and think about what's going on, probably at least a decade. The explanations, if they come, they don't come soon. That is hard for people to do. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We say to God, we love you, but we're struggling to obey your commandments. There's a disconnect. But the very next verse, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments, and I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. There's the pattern. In chapter 8, Jesus says, still in John, verse 31, if you're truly my disciples, if you obey my teachings. And the very next verse he says, and you will then know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Matthew 13, verse 12, if you're open to my teaching, you'll be given more understanding. John 13, chapter 7. You don't understand now why I'm doing this, but someday you will. 13:7. John 7:17. Those who want to do God's will, those who are committed to doing what God says, God is going to give them more insight. What are our knees for? To make our legs move. Where are we going to go? We're going to go where we want to go, or we're going to go where God wants to go. Or maybe the day will come that we go where we want to go, and it's where God wants us to go, and we bring those into alignment, because that's what God really wants. And God says, I'm not going to tell you why at the front end. Why and how are different. I'll tell you what to do first. You do that. And as you do that, you'll learn more of me, and the understanding will come, but not early. This is a hard lesson, but I think it's accurate. We'll see what next week brings. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the truths that you put before us this day. There is a river, and you're calling on us to jump in that river and let the current take us where you want us to go. We're only up to our knees right now. We've got a long way to go, but we hope that you will and pray that you will guide our thinking as we begin to understand more about your will and your ways. Go with us in the week that is to come. Open our eyes to the opportunities you give us for service and for speaking. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.